Chapter 8, Gospel of Mark. We'll read from verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Father, we are in desperate need of you to open the eyes of our hearts. And so that is our prayer right now. That you would, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts. That you would open our eyes so that we might see wondrous things from your word. That is our prayer, and we trust that you will answer them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And have a seat. Can never tell if Pete's really serious or not. And you understand why it is that I feel that way. Okay. There once was a blind man who decided to visit Texas. When he arrived on the plane, he felt the seats and said, "Wow, these seats are big." The person next to him answered, "Everything is big in Texas." When he finally arrived in Texas, he decided to visit the fitness center. Upon arriving, he first entered the facility's coffee shop and ordered a cup of coffee. After a minute, he got a rather large mug of coffee placed between his hands, and he exclaimed, "Wow, these coffee mugs are really big." And the barista replied, "Everything in Texas is big." After his mug of coffee, the blind man asked the barista where the bathroom was located. The barista replied, second door to the right. Well, the blind man headed for the bathroom, but along the way accidentally tripped and skipped past the second door. Instead, he entered the third door, which led to the swimming pool, and he fell into the pool by accident. Well, scared out of his wits, the blind man began shouting frantically, "Don't flush! Don't flush!" Because everything's big in Texas. From the very beginning, God designed that we'd be dependent upon Him to interpret for us and to communicate to us reality, how things really are. And He designed us to be ultimately dependent upon Him because He is love, and He loves us, but He is love, and so we're supposed to be dependent upon Him for everything. It's because He knows that only in a position of dependence upon Him there is joy, peace, love, security, stability. However, as you all know, because I drill it into your heads frequently, we have gotten ourselves into a great deal of trouble. And it happened long ago when we willfully decided to interpret reality apart from Him, apart from His Word. And so what I want you to do for just a moment, we will get back to Mark, so put your finger here. Take your Bibles and open them up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at a story for just a second that I'm certain is familiar to you on some level. But certainly relates to what we're going to talk about this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There are three things that I want you to recognize about this text. And the first thing I want you to recognize is that there is a real emphasis upon sight in this passage. Did you recognize that there's a real emphasis upon sight? In fact, it is the issue of sight that Satan uses in order to deceive Eve into partaking of the fruit God had forbidden. And in essence, he said, God is keeping sight from you. God is keeping you blind. And he fooled her into taking of the fruit. Now, the second thing I want you to recognize is that Satan did indeed deceive them, but they are ultimately responsible for their sin because they had everything necessary at their disposal in order to not be deceived. What did they have? They had the Word of God. They had the Word of God. They had God who told them clearly, audibly, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but that one tree you may not eat, and if you eat of it, you will surely die. They had the Word of God, so they were well equipped to know reality. And so, by taking the fruit, they themselves are held responsible because they had everything necessary at their disposal not to take that fruit, and they did. And then the third thing I want you to think about is that ironically, the text implies, and the whole of the Bible testifies, that though their eyes have been, quote-unquote, opened to know good and evil, they have actually been blinded towards God. By rebelling against Him, they alienated themselves from Him, willfully blinding themselves to reality itself, because God is the arbiter of reality. He is the one who has created reality. So He is Lord over it, and what they decided to do was to interpret it for themselves. They decided to go beyond what it was that God had said, and be God, little g, themselves, and say, this is reality. And they took of the fruit that they were not to take, and they ate it, and they fell, and they became blind. They became blind. They became fallen. They became tainted by sin. But the scriptures tell us that though our blindness, our sinfulness, our fallenness, our fallen nature, that it is sufficient enough to keep us away from God, to keep us from really knowing God, the scriptures tell us that Satan even still is actively working to keep people blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us this. Paul speaking says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Therefore, When humanity fell, it fell into an impossible condition where we are irreparably blinded to reality itself, the love of God in Christ. We are fallen, but Satan is also actively working to keep us blind. And you know, and so do I, that the evidence of this reality is all around us. It's all around us. My goodness. People in our culture honestly believe right this moment that individuals may decide their own gender in spite of how they're equipped anatomically and biologically. You realize that. People honestly believe that you could be born a boy, but you get to decide whether you're a boy or not. People are honestly holding on to that as reality. And there are several other things that we can point out that people really do believe this. I've talked to a few already, and it's blown my mind. But what it is that it is evidence that we, generally, humanity, okay, maybe not you, maybe not me, totally, but we are spiritually blind and are being blinded to reality itself. That's the only explanation to this sort of thing, because what we're dealing with on so many levels when we're talking about that issue is common sense. It's not hard. And yet, people are blinded. So, the evidence is all around us, and the scriptures make it clear that humanity will remain blind unless God intervenes in mercy. And friends, He has. He has. He has intervened, and He continues to intervene. But He has intervened in a particular manner through a specific person, Jesus Christ. He has intervened in history. But He's done it in a particular manner through Jesus Christ. And so what we see in our text today, go back to Mark chapter 8, is this. That only Jesus can give spiritual clarity to those blinded to reality. And we're going to begin with verse 10. But I want to give you the three things that we're going to see in our text today. First, we're going to see that Jesus, He alone, is Lord over those who think they have sight. The second thing we're going to see is that He alone is Lord for those struggling with their sight. And the third thing is He alone is the Lord restoring sight. So we pick up our story in verse 10. Immediately He got into the boat and with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha, which is on the Lake of Galilee, probably the northwestern corner of Galilee. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. He alone is Lord over those who think they have sight. In these few verses, Jesus is met by a delegation of self-important, self-righteous Pharisees. The Pharisees don't even pretend humility in their approach with Jesus. The manner in which their approach is described makes it clear that they believe themselves to be occupying and dwelling upon a moral and spiritual high ground, even above Jesus. And they are arrogantly assertive and aggressive towards Jesus, proving their hard hearts, their insecure fallen condition, while being totally blind to that dangerous reality. Did you notice how strong they come on to Jesus? The text makes it sound as though they are attacking Him. They've surrounded him and they've begun to test him. They are what the psalmist says in Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The Pharisees demand that Jesus prove himself in their presence. In essence, they say, show us your badge. Show us your badge. Now, it is clear that they are not genuinely interested in him, but they're only interested in discrediting and condemning him. They're testing. The word means, probably more accurately, to tempt. The word means to tempt as well. They're tempting Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, this momentum of opposition began in Mark chapter 2. Do you remember what happened in Mark chapter 2 at the very beginning? He heals the paralytic, but what does he do first? He says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there are some Pharisees there, and they are thinking to themselves, who does he think he is? Who is this who claims to forgive sins? And then after that, he's criticized because he eats with sinners. Pharisees go to his disciples and they say to them, "Why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors?" They weren't scratching their heads. They were criticizing them, the disciples, and him, Jesus. The third thing we see later in chapter 2 is that they approach Jesus and they ask, "Why do you let your disciples do labor on the Sabbath?" Again, they're not genuinely interested in what Jesus' response is going to be. They could care less. What they're saying is, "We're critical of you. What are you doing? You call yourself a rabbi, and here are your disciples, your kids, doing work on the Sabbath. Naughty." Then chapter 3 of Mark, he heals on the Sabbath, quite intentionally. He heals a person with a bad hand in the synagogue on a Sabbath. And it's there that we read about the reality that it was at that time that the Pharisees and the Herodians begin collaborating with one another on how it is they're going to go about destroying Jesus. And since then, they have sought to discredit Jesus. These guys are out to get him. They're out to discredit him, to make him look like something other than who he really is to the people. And you notice that Jesus will not be manipulated by them. He won't. Instead, he'll leave them in their blindness and as a sign. He leaves them in their blindness as a sign of their judgment. The aggressive unbelief of the Pharisees not only frustrates Jesus, but notice it also grieves him. Jesus, it says in verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. It grieved Jesus that he was being approached in this manner from the Pharisees, because they had such terrible unbelief. They were so unwilling to take in the reality of who he is that they were attacking him, and that grieved him. Not only frustrated him, but it grieved him. It's difficult to imagine that the Pharisees should require further evidence concerning Jesus, because they have been made privy to a number of his miracles, and they are certainly aware of what he's claiming about himself. Just in that story about the disciples going through the fields and working on the Sabbath, he said, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He said that to a bunch of Pharisees. Now for him to say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he is essentially saying, he is saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who created the Sabbath. He is the one who is over the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming that about himself. So they're fully aware of what it is that Jesus is claiming. They've seen his miracles. They are in no more need of light. They don't need any more light. They shouldn't need to be convinced anymore. Why? Well, they have Jesus there, but they also have the scriptures. The scriptures that speak of Jesus, the scriptures which are fulfilled by Jesus and in Jesus. And Jesus refuses their demand. Not because he could not. He could have. But because he will not perform for them. In all of the Lord's miracles, faith, small or big, is present before the miracle is ever done. And in this case, there is radical unbelief. His miracles were never done in order to satisfy the curiosity of the crowds or the recipients. They were always done with a salvific purpose, with a redemptive purpose. By all means, every miracle that Jesus ever did always validated his identity and his message, but at the same time, they always provided wholeness or peace to the recipients of his power. Granting their request, the Pharisees' request, would only amount to a show or entertainment. But it would not bring about faith in them. He alone is Lord over those who think they might have sight. And you notice, they try and get Jesus to do something for them. And let me just apply this right now for us. You don't get to make your own deal with God. You don't get to make your demands of God. You get to approach him in humility. You get to approach him in humility that's quite bold, sure, and can be confident. But you don't ever get to tell the Lord what it is that he should or should not do. And you do not get to write your own deal with him. You must come to him knowing that he himself is Lord. By making demands of him, what they are essentially saying is, we are Lord over you. Do this. And that's what we do if we make demands of God with a lack of humility. When I was in sixth grade, I did something very silly. I was waiting in line in PE to get a drink of water. I was chewing a piece of gum. And I had an eighth grader, a fairly large eighth grader, behind me. And he was not a very stable eighth grader. He was one of those eighth graders that liked to push kids around. Okay, so I was in line in front of him. I was chewing gum. And I don't know what it was that came over me, but I turned around and I looked at him and I showed him my gum like a smart aleck. Now his response was, you better knock that off. Now I had been watching Karate Kid. And I thought I knew karate. And so I put up my dukes. Real smart. You know what happened? I got thumped. And I got thumped hard. It's blind arrogance to tempt Jesus. Only he alone is Lord. He alone is Lord. And you don't tempt Jesus. They are blind, and they are blind to their own sin, and they are blind to who it is that Jesus is. And what does Jesus do? He will not be manipulated. He won't be cornered by those who approach him arrogantly. Instead, he leaves. It's actually quite sobering if you think about it for a few minutes. Well, the second thing we see, he alone is Lord for those struggling with their sight. The very next thing we see is a boat trip that he takes with his lovely disciples. Let's look at this for a moment. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves from the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, "How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Don't you get it?" You see, the disciples are struggling with their sight. Now, Jesus gives his disciples an important warning. The warning is given because it must be a genuine and dangerous temptation to stumble over what Jesus calls the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Leaven is rarely seen as a good thing in the Scriptures. Just know that. It is normally typical of sin. Leaven is usually a symbol of sin in the Scriptures. Not always, but often. And in this case, the Pharisees and Herod have one thing in common. This is the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. The sin of self-reliant, self-centered unbelief, though manifested, I think, in at least 2 different ways. The leaven of the Pharisees is this: arrogantly asking for signs while holding on to an outwardly self-religious position where you erroneously believe God is indebted to you and not the other way around. It is a hypocrisy where the heart is far from God, but the outward appearance is impressive. The heart is far from God, but the outward appearance is impressive. Now, the leaven of Herod is this: to be intrigued by the things of God, but noncommittal. Intrigued by Jesus, the miracles, the rumors, the teachings, but continuing to live however you want to. Perhaps feeling the sting of an unsettled conscience, but having no real commitment to repentance. And you could read about that in Mark chapter 6, where you get a description of who Herod Antipas is. But you know, the point of this little passage is not the leaven of the Pharisees, nor is it the leaven of Herod, which are two warnings, or a warning given to the disciples that is very important. The point that Mark is making here is that the disciples are proving themselves to be as blind as the Pharisees. That's the point. The disciples are totally clueless as to what Jesus is talking about, or even who Jesus is. It never occurs to them that he is speaking of spiritual reality and not physical reality, right? They hear what it is that Jesus has to say, and they automatically go to the place where they're thinking, "We don't have enough bread, obviously." No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. They're blind to spiritual reality and who it is that occupies the boat with them. Even after all that they have experienced so far. And all you have to do is go back a little ways in the Gospel of Mark and look at the long list of things that they have witnessed. My goodness! And they are still spiritually blind. So Jesus asks them a series of laser-guided questions intended to rattle them to the core. You hear that in his questions? Let's look at them again. He says to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand?" A rhetorical question, but a question requiring them to answer it for themselves. And the answer most definitely must be what? No. Do you perceive or understand? No. Are your hearts hardened? Ouch! Yes. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? No, I've heard you say that, Jesus, but it's normally to the crowds. And they rarely have ears to hear and eyes to see. And now you're saying that to your own disciples, and the answer most definitely is a big nope. And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. Now, they remember the number of baskets, but it apparently had a little bit of an amnesia moment concerning everything that happened there. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 7. Do you not yet understand? What are you getting at, Lord? Jesus most definitely has expectations of his disciples. He expects them to be growing in their head and in their heart. They should be understanding a few things by now, especially as it relates to who he is. But at the same time, he knows their frailty, and the questions are designed to cause them to stand up into the reality of what they ought to know about him and what he's been saying. They're designed to cause them to grow. He's saying, come on, boys, come on. Stand up into this. You have the information. You've been given the light. I've been speaking to you about these things often, and you've seen all these things. Now, come on, step up into it. You can do it. You can do it. Come on, step up into it. Playing baseball, it was very easy for me to get very bored. I played outfield. Right field and left field, sometimes center field. I was always in the outfield. And you know what happens when you're out in the outfield? The ball rarely ever gets to you. At least when I was playing baseball in high school and in Little League and Babe Ruth. The ball rarely got past the infield. And so you go ahead and go watch them. What do baseball players do who are in high school and younger? Out in the outfield, well, they pick at the grass, they kick at the dirt, they look around, they're practically asleep out there in the field. And it's why I often heard the phrase, "Hey, Carmichael, get your head in the game." Why? Because I would get distracted out there because nothing was ever happening. Well, Jesus is saying to the disciples here, tune in to who I am and what I'm saying and what I'm doing. I am enough for you. Beware of getting distracted. You're struggling with your sight. And I am the Lord who is enough for you. I am to be central to you. It is all about me. You need to understand this, disciples. And so the last thing we see is that he alone is Lord, restoring sight to the blind. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now again, Jesus is implored to accomplish what only he can do. And in fact, this story has a lot in common with the story where Jesus heals the deaf man who's mute. It has a lot in common with it. Even some of the same language is used. The group of people, again, have an idea of how Jesus ought to accomplish his work. They say, lay your hand on him. Now Jesus, he's going to accomplish his work, but he's going to accomplish it in a manner that best exhibits God's impeccable character. He personally receives the blind man, taking him out of the village. You notice that? The personal aspect of what Jesus does here is touching. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Do you know what that would require? It would require Jesus speaking to him, leading him along, saying, hey, watch out for that. Hey, walk this direction. Hey, we're going over here. Yes, I'm going to heal your eyes. And then he does something, obviously, that we would find to be absolutely disgusting, but is at the same time touching, literally. He says, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Now, he spit on his eyes. Now, I understand that we all look at that and we think, well, that's weird. That's just strange. And you know what? I haven't got any sort of spiritual explanation for you other than the fact that what he's doing here for the blind man is he's communicating to him what he's going to do. And he's making it very personal. This is a personal encounter with Jesus. Now, if you have to have anybody spit on you, it would be better to have Jesus spit on you than anybody else, wouldn't it? It would. Well, Jesus does his work discreetly. He takes him away from the village, personally leading this man out of the village. Jesus is bringing to life in this man faith, communicating what he intends to do. He does precisely what this blind man needs in order to lead this blind man towards a total restoration. Now you notice that there is a progression in this miracle, right? Jesus, after doing this, laying his hands, spitting on his eyes, leading him out of the village, he says, do you see anything? And the blind man says, essentially, yes, but no. I see blurry stuff. I see men, I see people, but they look like trees to me. And then Jesus goes ahead and heals him totally. Now, is this because Jesus was incapable of healing him the first time? No, it isn't. This isn't Jesus having a near miss at all. This isn't Jesus going, wait, I didn't intend for that to happen. Here, let me put my hands on you again. We'll make sure it takes this time. No. Not at all. Not at all. No, he's using this as an opportunity to teach. He's using this as a living parable, if you will. And he's trying to communicate something to his disciples. The progressive nature of this miracle is intentional and not an indication of insufficient faith on the part of the man, nor is it a near miss on Jesus' part. No, the Lord is teaching his disciples that the restoration of their sight is progressing, but will ultimately only be found in his merciful and gracious continuous touch. You see, they are wrestling with their sight. They too are blind, and they need to be touched by Jesus. And what Mark is saying is that only Jesus can give spiritual clarity to those blinded to who He is and what He's done. He's teaching them. He's showing them. And He uses this miracle in order to do that. So, when is it that the disciples finally get their sight? When is it when they finally begin to really understand? And I use that word begin because it has always been an ongoing process of understanding. Well, they get a really huge epiphany, certainly, in our next little text. But we're not going to go there today. But ultimately, they begin to really see things clearly after He dies for their sins. After He is raised to life. After He returns to the Father in order to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. In other words, their spiritual blindness will not be cured totally until they are given new hearts. And that reality is all tied up with what He will accomplish for them at the cross. You see, if your spiritual blindness, or I'm sorry, not if, your spiritual blindness, definitely, your spiritual blindness will not be cured without you embracing what Jesus has done for you at the cross. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you are blind. You are fallen. You have a sinful nature. So you are blind in that way. But you also have Satan who is actively working at keeping you blind. Friend, your condition, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, your condition is impossible. Unless God intervenes on your behalf. And He has in Jesus Christ, because the cross of Christ brings clarity of sight by breaking the power of Satan to continue blinding you, and by breaking the stumbling block of your flesh, which is dominated by sin and which is blurring your vision. Turn to Jesus. You are helpless without Him. And spiritual clarity, just so we're clear on this, spiritual clarity does not mean you understand everything about God that you could possibly know. But it does provide the ability to rest in and trust His perfect will. It puts you in a place to begin thinking correctly about Him and about reality itself. And that's what happened to the disciples after the Holy Spirit was poured out and gave them their new hearts. Suddenly they began to interpret reality the way that Jesus interpreted reality. They began to think more and more like God Himself. And that's what happens once you're born again. Once you've turned to Jesus and embraced Him by faith, what He's done for you on the cross, you are born again, given a new heart, which means that you then are be given a new mind. The mind of Christ is what Paul talks. That's how Paul talks about it. You begin to see things differently. You begin to understand things differently. Clearly. Or at least more clearly. Christians, we should admit that our sight is not as good as it should be, or we'd like it to be. We should admit that our sight is not as good as it should be, or we'd like it to be. We need to continually ask the Lord to open the eyes of our hearts. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. Paul says, "This is my prayer for you at Ephesus, that the Lord would grant you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, having your eyes enlightened. As Christians, we still need to have ourselves touched by Jesus so that we see clearly, and then more clearly, and then more clearly, and then more clearly, until we see Him face to face. Because right now, as Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. But the only place to find any sort of clarity is in Jesus. I've got really good news for you, though. If you feel like one of the disciples in the boat, where you are saying to yourself, I know I'm saved, but I just don't get it. I don't understand. Well, you notice that His grip on the disciples is much tighter than their grip on Him. And as you, for you as a disciple, this is true as well. As a Christian, His grip on us is much tighter than our grip on Him. Humanly speaking, though Jesus grew weary with His disciples, He grew weary of their little faith, He never once let go His grip upon those who truly belonged to Him. He was more committed to their growth in Him than they were. And Christians, that is very good news. That He's more committed to you than you are to Him. Christian brother and sister, Jesus is more committed to you than you will ever be to Him. And so you ought to take comfort from that reality, and in response to it, wake up if necessary, and quit taking a lackadaisical approach to your walk with Christ. You see, the fact that He has such a tight grip on you isn't so that you never grow in Him. The idea is here is His grip on you is much tighter than your grip on Him. That shouldn't make you go, oh good, I don't ever have to grow in Christ ever. No, it ought to do the exact opposite to you. It ought to energize you. It ought to cause you to run after Jesus with all of your might. Why? Because what it means is that you are free to run after Him, to follow Him, to be used by Him. And you're free. And when you fall, because you will, you can know that because His grip of you is tighter than your grip of Him, that He's going to pick you up and say, do it again. And He's going to do that over and over and over again. And because His grip on you is much tighter than your grip on Him. So do not be a hypocrite like the Pharisees. I was talking to a group of people the other day about the reality that it is okay for Christians to admit that they're a mess. It's okay. You know, the whole reason Jesus came is because you and I are a mess. And we need to be put back together. And He is in the process of doing that. Don't be a Pharisee that says, I've got it all together. God's indebted to me because I'm just so good. Man, He's so grateful to have me on His team. Don't be a Pharisee. Be humble. It's okay. But at the same time, don't be non-committal. Commit. Put all of yourself into following after Jesus. And if you really have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will. So I'm going to leave you with this question. Are you? Father, thank You for Your grace that we find in Jesus. We thank You that You do open the eyes of our hearts And I thank you that for those of us here who are Christians who know you, that you continually do that. You open the eyes of our hearts. You open our eyes so that we might see wondrous things in your law, in your word. So we thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to do that. And Lord, when we become wanderers, when we become distracted, please get our attention once again. Touch us. Help us to see. And Father, I pray, we pray for those who are here this morning who may not see, who are blind. We pray that you would touch them, that you would bring them to yourself, that you would overwhelm them with your love for them, that you would help them to see Jesus crucified and risen, ruling and reigning. Help them to see that restoration is available. We ask your blessing upon us, upon this church, and upon our time together in fellowship now, in Jesus' name. Amen.